Hello, I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Let's join James Pugliese, the Minister General of the Franciscan Friars of the Atonement, and also Director of the Rome-based Ecumenical Centre Pro Unione. Earlier in the week, I sat down with him in our studios here at the radio. Let's listen to our conversation. This year's theme for the week of prayer for Christian unity is pray without ceasing. I think it's a theme which points to a special anniversary, a century since the Society of the Atonement at Greymore in the United States observed that first church unity octave. Am I right in saying this?
Yes, actually, it covers two anniversaries. The 100th anniversary of praying for unity with these dates, the 18th of January to the 25th of January, that our founder, Father Paul Watson, began at Greymore Garrison, New York, while still an Anglican in 1908, but also 40 years of collaboration between the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity and the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches, who have jointly promoted the Week of Prayer throughout the world for 40 years consistently. Now.
That makes a lot of milestones. I just want to ask you, before we begin getting into these milestones, why does this week of prayer for Christian unity begin on the Feast of the Chair of Peter and end with the conversion of St. Paul?
Well, it is no longer the Feast of the Chair of Peter. In the old liturgical calendar, it was the Chair of Peter. And the idea from Father Paul was that this was the source of unity. He believed that Christians should be gathered around the Chair of Peter, which is very interesting because there's a subtle nuance that's here, because at that time, at the beginning of last century, in the 1900s, the Catholic position was submission to the Chair of Peter, but he said gathered around the Chair of Peter. So then the idea of this octave of prayer comes from the question of unity itself. And it ends with the feast of St. Paul, the conversion of St. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, because our Christian unity is not for our sake, but it's for the sake of the gospel, so that they all may be one, that the world may believe. So unity, it finds itself acted out and carried out completely in mission, spreading the gospel throughout the world.
So getting back to the centenary, are there any special events planned for this centenary, apart from prayer, of course?
Well, of course, yes. We hope there will be 8 days of prayer in many forms, in many respects, and in many places throughout the world. We also realize that in the Southern Hemisphere, usually this is celebrated during the octave before Pentecost, between Ascension and Pentecost. And I think you probably want to speak about that because it has something to do with Pope Leo XIII. And we'll get to that later. But one major event that we do have planned here in Rome is the giving of the Christian Unity Award in honor of Father Paul Watson to both the Pontifical Council and to the Faith and Order Commission for consistently and energetically promoting this week of prayer. Not only praying during this week, but also prayer in general for unity, which is the heart of spiritual ecumenism, but certainly for carrying out the dialogues that have gone on since the Second Vatican Council and for being faithful to one another as partners in spite of difficulties and obstacles that have arisen on the road.
You mentioned Leo XIII, who was the last pope of the 19th century, and he died in the beginning of the 20th century. He wrote an encyclical about unity, no?
Actually, he wrote several. One, he promoted praying the rosary for the sake of unity, which was very important. Then he wrote another one dealing with the question of Oriental churches, the need for Latin Christians and Eastern Christians to find a unity again. But then also he promoted this preparation for the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost as a special time dedicated to praying for the unity of the church. So the octave going from Ascension Thursday to Pentecost Sunday, he said, should be set aside with this specific intention of praying for the unity of Christians.
There were other popes who were instrumental in promoting Christian unity, no? Starting from Pius X, the first pope to be elected in the 20th century.
Yes, I would say, you know, the ministry of the Bishop of Rome, as Pope Benedict XVI has said on his inauguration, has to be dedicated to the cause of unity, because the position of Peter, whose successor we believe he is to sustain the brethren, the brothers and sisters in the faith, but also to work for the unity of the church as a witness of the life of the Trinity that we all share. So, yes, from Pius X down to all the popes in the century, really, Their understanding was that there should be a search for unity. The understanding of unity obviously was different. And for example, in the beginning of the last century, we had an encyclical called Mortalium Animos by Pius XI, which really purported that the only type of authentic Catholic ecumenism, he wasn't using the word then, was that all who left the church should return to the church. And in that encyclical, Dangers to the Soul, Mortalium Animos, he said we have to be careful of modernistic tendencies and this pan-Christian movement. It's interesting because that was condemned at the beginning of the 19th century, but John Paul II, in his letter convoking the Great Jubilee, called for a pan-Christian movement. So we can see how concepts are rehabilitated and changed. So that's why I say that yes, well, even though all the popes would have promoted Christian unity in the last century, there was a different vision of this unity until the Second Vatican Council, where we see a flowering of the understanding of the ecumenical movement for the Catholic Church today.
Is that why the Second Vatican Council is given as a landmark in the matter of ecumenism, because of this changed perception?
Yes.
With John the 23rd, no?
Yes. It's a landmark from many perspectives, and this is one of them, because remember when Pope John called the council, it was at the conclusion of the week of prayer at St. Paul's Outside the Walls, actually, on the 25th of January, and he stunned everyone by this. But he called for a pastoral council, that is, because the church must be able to speak to the people who live in our times today. And when he said the church, he was understanding not just the Catholic Church, but all Christians who belong to the Church of Christ. So already there was those seeds of unity there. And as you rightly said, this becomes a landmark because it renews the pastoral activity of the church today. It renews the thinking of the church about the church itself. It doesn't mean that the church has changed its thinking, but it has rediscovered certain balances in the understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ in the world today.
Are there any other milestones in the path towards Christian unity that you would like to mention?
Well, I think there's several that we can see, especially in the second half of last century. The results of many of the dialogues today are taken as second nature, actually, both in the teaching of theology and the way we think about the church, the way we talk about the church, and especially how we are Christians together. I think that's a great change. When you realize that already in the eve of the Second Vatican Council, people were afraid to go into Protestant churches because they were taught it would lead to sin. It was not the thing to do. But today we pray together in each other's churches. And I think that's a tremendous step forward.
When you say pray together, we have prescribed prayers or...
Well, the week of prayer is a prescribed prayer that is arrived at together ecumenically every year. And so there are prescribed prayers for unity, apart from the prayers that we have already in each of our own liturgies. In the Latin liturgy, we have the prayer for unity and peace just before receiving the Eucharist. In the Orthodox liturgies, we have that before we confess our faith. Almost all the Protestant liturgies has a prayer for peace or for unity. The concept of unity, obviously, is different when one prays in their own church for this unity. But when we pray together for the unity of the church, which we believe is already there, but it's the disunity of Christians that belies that unity, which is a scandal, I think. So I think that's when we say when we pray together, there are prescribed prayers from that point of view, both within each tradition, but also between traditions.
You talked about disunity as being a scandal.
Yes, and it was declared that way actually in 1910 at the International Missionary Conference that took place in Edinburgh, when a missionary from Africa said, "This is a scandal to the people that we are sent to preach the gospel, because these people believe that there is an Anglican God, a Lutheran God, a Catholic God. They don't understand that. And when we remain divided, we don't show that there is one God who calls us into life and sends us forth." And so the process of evangelization suffered tremendously. And the modern ecumenical movement really has its roots in that missionary call, that the unity, as John 17 says, the prayer of Jesus, that his followers may be one so that the world may believe. That's why it's a scandal. If we're not one, then the world will never believe that he is the one that is sent to save the world.
What are the greatest stumbling blocks then today towards unity, in your opinion?
Greatest stumbling blocks are, well, they're on many levels. There's some on theological levels. There's some on human levels that are not theological at all. Some of those are prejudices, biases that all of us still have towards each other, which doesn't reflect really even a Christian attitude of receiving someone else as a member of the human race as being part of God's creation. So that there are on those levels, the human levels, the non-theological levels. And then there are those issues which still plague the church in terms of the way it expresses its faith today. While there has been tremendous growth in understanding that faith, that apostolic faith, and recognizing that that faith is being confessed in other churches, not just in my own church, there still is a hesitation to say that, what do they really believe when they confess their belief in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church? Do they really believe that? When we ask our brothers, there are some within the church who call that into question. When we say that the Apostles' Creed and the Creed of Constantinople is the basis for our apostolic faith, some people still call that into question. So you see there's some hesitation, some doubt that still resides there. And then there are some theological issues that we have to deal with. The role of the Bishop of Rome, for example, in theological discussions. We know the progress that has been made with the Orthodox and Catholic dialogues, especially last year in the fall in Ravenna, that is a step forward in recognizing how the Bishop of Rome can be an instrument of unity without having to use, we call it jurisdiction, that is power over other churches, but that we receive each other as authentic churches who have authentic authority within them. And that's one of the major issues. We see that with the problems that the Anglicans are facing. Who has authority? Who has the right? And it's a terrible problem for some churches today. Including the Catholic Church. I think it's an issue with us, too.
Earlier you mentioned how Pope Benedict indicated Christian unity as one of the priorities of his pontificate right at the beginning. In your opinion, what has he achieved so far? It's a difficult question,
but, you know, some people are saying, well, aren't you very happy that he said this? I said, I would be very shocked if he didn't, because he is to be the promoter of unity within the church. There are several things on very subtle levels that have taken place. Some people noted that there was a change in vesture of the Pope, that the so-called pallium that he wears, which shows the communion between himself and major archbishops, changed its form, when, point of fact, it's really not a pallium that he wears, but it is an episcopal stole, which was common between the East and the West in the first centuries of the Church. So right away he is identifying himself as a bishop within the Catholic Church that looks both to the East and to the West. There is also the fact that he himself has encouraged the taking up again of the dialogue with the Orthodox churches and has really emphasized that we really need to move forward in this dialogue, making the visit to Istanbul, receiving the Patriarch here, and then receiving with great encouragement the results of the Ravenna statement, and with the hopes that the next session of the Orthodox Catholic Dialogue will deal with the question of jurisdiction of primacy within the Church. I think he has done many things to promote this on the symbolic level, as John Paul II did on many occasions, but also on the theological level by giving his full support to this.
My thanks there go to Father James Pugliese, Minister General of the Franciscan Friars of the Atonement and Director of the Rome-based Ecumenical Centre Pro Unione. You can hear the second part of this interview at this same time next week. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick.